If you will, please stand for the reading of the word. As you saw, this is a very lengthy passage. We are in Luke 21. I'll be reading verses 1 through 4. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." Gracious Father, we do ask that you bless the reading of your word. Father, that we would see more of you each day in the word as we read it and study it, but also that we would see more of you in our lives for having done so. Truly, you are an awesome God. We ask that your spirit would dwell in the midst of your people as we study your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In fact, you must be seated. So it occurred to me as I was reading this passage this week that this is the inverse of John 3:16. John 3:16 says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only son." And here we have a woman who so loved the Lord that she gave everything she had to live on. All she had was two small copper coins. And she didn't say, "You know, I might need one of these. What if I give half to the church?" And I think we all would agree that a 50% tithe would be generous. She said, "Instead, I will give everything I have." I want to look back a little bit because when we look at chapter 21, this passage, this opening passage, is a reflection at the end of chapter 20. So Luke 20, starting in verse 46, says, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And then we have this reflection of this widow who gives absolutely everything. He's just finished dismantling the objections of the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees. And as he issues the condemnation to the scribes, he's looking at the offering vessels in the temple. And so what you would have are these huge jars, golden jars, that are set up, 12 of them. And the people would come and they had different purposes depending on what you were giving for and the offering that you were giving or the tithe that you were giving, or whether it's animal or whether it's gold or whatever it would be, would determine which one you would put your offering in. And he's looking at this, and oftentimes the wealthy would come and they would say, "Okay, I'm going to give this." And they would make a big pretense about it. We know that as we drive around a city and we look at hospitals and we look at universities that have buildings that are named after people, it's the same thinking. Someone says, "I'll tell you what, I will give this much money if you put my name on the outside of the building." And people would come into the temple and they'd say, "I'm going to give this." And they would make sure everyone knew exactly what they were giving. They're the wealthy. And those who had plenty to spare. And then there were those that had very little, if anything, to give, but gave what they could. And it was a reflection of the church as it is today, both our church, our little church here in Castro Valley, and the church as a whole. And Jesus draws a distinction between this widow who gives absolutely everything she has, the scribes who want the best that life has to offer, the best clothes, the best seats to sit in places of honor at banquets and make long prayers as though God is giving them everything they have. Now, certainly we believe God is... Sorry about that. Big old wad in my pocket. I'm like, what? No, that's my keys. And certainly God is sovereign, and He allows people to have authority over what they have. But to think that God somehow said, oh, these people are special, and so I'm going to bless them abundantly with all this wealth. And we look at it, and Jesus says, no, you're just a whitewashed tomb full of empty bones. Remember that in the end of Matthew in 24, and he's looking at the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he says, no, you're a bunch of hypocrites, a brood of vipers. And but here they walk around as though they deserve so much. And here's this widow who said, you know, really, I don't deserve as much as He has blessed me with. And she puts in her 2 coins. Because she had so very little to give, we have a picture of her standard of living. So at that time, if you were a widow, of course, it would depend on at what age you became that widow. If you were young and were able to remarry, perhaps have children or more children, then being a widow wouldn't be the end of everything, right? You could remarry. You had now a source of income, usually a family house to live on. If not, at least you could live on the roof. And we see this in Israel even today. And so you have mom and dad, and they live in the house, and maybe they have 2 kids. And the 2 kids, one of them grows up and he gets married. And guess where the kids live? On the roof. Right? They add a 2nd story. And then when they have kids, well, guess what? There's always building up. And Castro Valley's beginning to reflect that more and more. Right? It's just, we'll buy another couch, make it a pullout. Because there wasn't, it costs so much to live outside. And so, if you were a widow in those times, really your hope of survival were you either moved back home with your parents or you remarried. But if you were of such an age, someone might say, well, why would I marry her? I can't have children with her. And maybe you didn't have children, and your ability to have a livelihood would be severely diminished. And generally speaking, there were very few honorable professions that women were permitted to do. And clearly we have a woman who struggles to have every little thing. And to be honest, the money that she put in the offering box wouldn't have been enough to feed her for a day. It was all she had. It was less than a penny. And it was everything. Imagine if we had to give our tithes or offerings in such a setting. Jesus is sitting there with all these people. The temple is full of people. Here you have the offering jars set up, and you can see who is giving what. And when Tish and I were early in our marriage, we had a friend who was a pastor. And as was the custom of their church, when it came time for tithes and offerings, the deacons would line up in front of the altar. And the people would file by and drop their offering in the offering plate. You had to actually get up like we do for communion and drop your offering at the altar. Now, most of us, I think, there's a reason we don't do it that way. Because really what we believe is what I give is between the Lord and myself. I don't know what anyone in this room gives other than myself. And that's, when I look at it, I'm like, if I can answer to God for what I give and hold my head up, then that is faithfulness. It's required that we give, but what we give is between us and the Lord. But imagine if that was the thing where you had to walk by and everyone could see how much or how little you gave. Luckily, this was a church we were just visiting. There were a lot of things in that church that I was thankful that it wasn't our forever church home. And there were some things about that church that I was like, wow, I would love this to be in every church I'm in. At the temple, however, those who had an abundance to give, they wanted to be seen. They wanted the eyes of the world to be upon them, to feel important, to feel needed, to have the certain seats. So what then would have been the motivation for this poor widow? Really, her only motivations, right? Because if you're wealthy, you've got all these motivations. People will see me and they'll ooh and they'll ah. They'll see, and we know the people, right? They walk around in the fur coats and fur coats are fine, diamonds are fine, fancy cars are fine, wealth is okay. But there are some people that really, well, they call it cash poor. You know, you drive through some neighborhoods and you're like, okay, so this is an okay neighborhood. And then you see a Cadillac Escalade. I'm like, I want a Cadillac Escalade. I don't really want a Cadillac Escalade, just so you know. I do not want the repair bill for that vehicle. Do not buy me such a car. But there's those that want to appear wealthy, and there are those that are wealthy, and there are those that are wealthy that want to appear poor. It kind of goes all around. But the motivation for this woman to give everything she had could have only been obedience, faithfulness, and love for the Lord. Right? This is the inverse of John 3:16. For God so loved the world. And here's this woman who so loved the Lord that she trusted him. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to give absolutely everything. That's what it means. Remember, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. To say we humbly walk with God. There's no outward reward. There's no outward motivation. Only God's people being obedient and being faithful, and in so doing, showing their love for God. So a couple weeks ago, we looked at what it means to walk humbly with God. This morning, we're going to look at it actually a little closer. Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. What does it mean to walk humbly? So a couple weeks ago, we discussed that the primary way that we walk humbly with him is that we walk in obedience. 1 Samuel 15:22. And Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. It's better to be obedient than to sacrifice. Proverbs 21:3, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Walking with God is better than repenting for not walking with Him, is literally what the passages say. It's so much easier when we're just walking with Him, holding His hand, listening to His word, speaking to Him, allowing Him to speak into our lives, than it is to do our own thing, go our own way, and live our own lives, and then have to go back to Him and say, I really messed up. You know, it's funny that if you've had kids, certainly, if you've ever been a kid, certainly, you know that when Dad is sitting in the living room, I'm not going to mess up in the living room. I'm going to wait until he either leaves the house, or I'm going to leave the house. But when he is sitting right there, when the rule maker and the punisher is within arm's reach, I'm going to be good. Am I the only one? Are we in a sinless room? Of course not. Right? My kids, I remember coming home and finding evidence in my house that there had been a very exciting party in my house, one that I was not invited to, by the way. And I'm like, looking in the garbage can. It shouldn't have gone in the garbage can. This is all recyclable. And at 10 cents a can, someone should have recycled. And it wasn't soda pop. And it's like, wait a minute. This isn't a thing. People aren't allowed to do this in my house. But guess what? When the master's gone, things happen. Out of sight, out of mind. But guess what? Daddy came home. And Daddy looked in the trash can because Daddy's suspicious. Because Daddy was that age once himself. I know that all of us have had those moments where we've been in trouble. For us, that is those who believe in Jesus as Lord and as Christ. His dying on the cross was the sacrifice, right? In the Old Testament, when you blew it, you had to go to the temple, you had to make a sacrifice. For us, it wasn't so. Sadly, many who live in the church today who claim to be Christians say, yeah, but you know what? That sacrifice covered every sin I'll ever commit. In fact, there are denominations that teach we are without sin. Now, James had a different take on that. James said that if someone says to you, I am without sin, then he is a liar. It's not possible. As long as we're alive, as long as this flesh and blood is here, there is still a sin nature at war with my redeemed nature. But that's where repentance comes in. So Paul actually warns us about this thinking, right? In Romans 6:15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means, or let it never be. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness? He was literally dealing with this. The question is, if grace abounds, and he answers this almost word for word this, he says, if grace covers all my sins, if I sin more, then grace grows to cover my sins. And if we want more grace, then shouldn't we sin more? He says, may it never be. Like, he is so exasperated. And here he's saying, don't you get it? If you are slaves to sin, it leads to death. But whatever you're doing, whether you're walking with the Lord or walking in sin, you are a slave either to righteousness or to sinfulness. That is to say, it's evident by the way we live, whether we're a slave to Jesus Christ or a slave to Satan. And if we're going to continue in our sin, or worse, increase in sin, because of what Jesus did on the cross, then we are not slaves of His. For those that aren't believers, they're not convicted by sin. They can sin. The conviction isn't there because conviction comes from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But it is absolutely inconsistent with the Christian to be able to walk in sin and feel no conviction from the Holy Spirit. If you are living a lifestyle of sin and you are not convicted by it, you're not saved. It is absolutely impossible for a believer to live a lifestyle of sin and not fall under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And John 14:15 says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Right? So we think, oh, the commandments, following what God says, that's an Old Testament idea. No, it's a New Testament idea. The difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is, one, we're empowered to live by God's commandments because we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. Now, he's a little slow for me, but he says, now, don't say that. But usually by the time he tells me not to say it, I've already said it. Right? But we have the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit telling us, walk this path. Whereas before that, there wasn't this constant conviction. There wasn't this indwelling of the Holy Spirit. When you messed up, you had to go to the temple. You had to sacrifice. You had to lay the hands on the scapegoat, which then would be and pray that God would put the sins on the scapegoat, and the goat was let go in the wilderness. Right? There was this, all this ritual and pomp and circumstance and the shedding of all this blood because of our sins. That really hasn't changed. All the blood that was shed for us at the cross. But it's still absolutely necessary that we hear and that we obey. So what then does Jesus command of us? Luckily, he both told us this as he answered the disciples, and he lived it in his ministry. So in Matthew 22, he says, they're asking him, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets. That's so big. So the great commandment has two parts. The first is vertical. We're supposed to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. And usually we're good at one, maybe two. Sometimes we struggle with the third. It just depends on where we are and what we're doing and the different things that are tugging at us or pulling at us. So it's this relationship, this vertical relationship. The second one is a horizontal relationship. We're to love our neighbors as ourselves. Jesus had the vertical part down, right? He's God. He's got this vertical part. And still his disciples saw him going off by himself to pray, to talk to the Father, to build into that relationship. But we have to work on that, right? Everything bombards us. This world that we live in pulls at our relationship with God. Is he real? Does he even exist? Is he really coming back? The Bible warns us about that, teaches that, says, yes, we are to be watching, we're to be ready, we're supposed to be pouring into our own spiritual walk. We're supposed to have a relationship with God. And he says, oh, how does that happen? Well, one of the things that's hardest, and we all fight with this, are people who say, I just go to my own little church. I go out in the woods and pray. I guarantee you, people in Tahoe are lying right now if they're telling you that. Right? They might be going on their roof to pray, but they're not going out in the woods unless they're tunneling. We're supposed to spend time praying. We're supposed to spend time in the Word. We're supposed to sing praises to his name. We're supposed to worship him. We're supposed to give faithfully of our time, of our talents, of our treasures, right? Everything that we have that he has gifted us with, we're to give back to him in worship of his holy name. That means we attend church, right? That is part of the communion of saints. We build up the body and the body builds into us. And we're supposed to share the gospel, right? This is actually an act of worship. We're actually praising God when we're telling people about him. We have to be regularly mindful of our relationship with God. For the believer, our relationship with God is the very source of our existence. Right? So Paul is in Athens. He's at the Areopagus. And he sees people in their yards, right? And in their yards, what they would do is they would put little statues of all the gods that they worshiped. And in every yard, because this family might worship different gods or goddesses than this family over here, but in every yard, what they had that was the same was the one statue that said, to the unknown God. Oops, in case we missed it, we're going to put a statue here to the unknown God so that just in case we missed one of the gods, he'll say, okay, I'll accept that one as me. And Paul says, okay, so I want to talk to you about the God you're missing. This is the God I want to address with you. He is the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And then he says in Acts 17:28, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. So not only is he using their own statues to witness to them, he's using the word of their own poets to witness to him. He says, no, you don't get it. This is the God that is our creator. And in him we live and move and have our very being. You don't draw a breath except for this God, who, by the way, isn't made by human hands, that he is made out of stone or wood or metal, but rather he is divine. If we truly believe that our very existence is dependent on God and that our salvation is dependent on God's grace and his mercy, then our devotion to him would be absolute. The other side of the commandment is that we are to love our neighbor. Now, I don't know about you. It's actually easy for me to love my neighbor. He also happens to be my landlord. And he's good at both. He's excellent at both. As I've been sick, I will literally be laying on the couch and I'll hear my garbage cans being drawn up. Right? If there's anything that needs to be done, he is there. And some days I feel fine. I'm just too lazy to get off the couch. And I hear him. I'm like, oh, now I feel guilty. But what a great neighbor. But what about when your neighbors aren't so great, right? Do we love our neighbors when they're hard to love? And how do we define our neighbors? Because it used to be, it was the people who lived next door. And I've had good neighbors, and I've had bad neighbors. And I've been a good neighbor, and I've been difficult. We'll just say difficult, right? We all have that in us. It just depends, kind of this relational thing. But he says, no, you have to love your neighbor. Ouch. It's like, okay, God, see, if you wanted me to, I'm not saying this, I'm saying some of us might be saying, if you wanted me to love my neighbor, you would have put me next to someone who's easier to love. And God says, perhaps if I loved him, I would have put him next to someone who's easier to love. Right? All of us sometimes. But because our world has gotten smaller, we have airplanes and automobiles and Instagram and text and Facebook. Our world is shrinking and shrinking and shrinking. Our community, our neighbors, are those people that we interact with. And maybe we get to interact with them once, and maybe we get to interact with them over time. It's really the person that lives next door. But it's also the checker at the grocery store and the person who works at the gas station. It's the people you see every Sunday when you come to church. It's those people, and God says, these are the people you need to love. It's the person who's standing on the corner every day as you drive to work with a sign that says, we'll work for food, knowing darn well he won't do a darn thing for food. He wants money. Right? God says, yeah. See, you don't get to choose who to love. You're to love them. Right? And you love them because they're created in my image, because I have said, this is the commandment. So we have this idea. It's not the royal suggestion. God isn't saying, hey, here's one of the 10 suggestions. We've heard that, right? He's like, I am commanding you on these two commandments hang all of the law and all of the prophets, that you love God and that you love your neighbor. By what standard? Oh, we love our neighbor as ourselves. So that's hard because we tend to at least like to protect ourselves. Right? We really love ourselves. We want to at least be comfortable. But do we want our neighbors to be, do we love our neighbors to the same standard? It's a huge ask. But Jesus showed it, right? Because there was this woman standing at the well. How many husbands did she have? And the man that she was living with was not her husband. It's like, slow down. You're taking a lot of people out of the game here. You're one woman. She had five husbands, and now the husband, the man that she lives with, isn't her husband. And still he offered her living water. He had mercy on those that were possessed. He healed the blind and the lame and those that suffered from leprosy and other diseases. He ate with the tax collectors and he was a friend of the sinners. And they kept pointing that out. The religious elite used his love for the lowly to call him out. And he used their lack of love for the lowly to call them out, just like we read earlier. Who are we to reach if we aren't to reach those that need us the most? They're the ones we need to reach, the ones that haven't heard. Yes, we're supposed to take care of each other. We're supposed to actually take care of the world. And I have to admit, loving the lost is harder in a society where it's not just that they don't believe, they actually hate us. Right? They actually hate and despise Christians. It's not enough to just say, well, we'll be over here and you be over there and we're all okay with that. And if you want to do nice things for us, that's okay. But we're not going to reciprocate, but you can No, they're like, hey, how about you stop living? Some may hate us because they've had run-ins with Christians that didn't go so well, or had run-ins with people who said they were Christians that didn't go well. But guess what? Sometimes they hate us not because of who they've met, but simply they hate us because of who indwells us, right? John 15:18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. The words of Jesus. The world hated me. Guess what? It's going to hate you. Why does it hate you? Because the world sees me inside of you. See, here's the one escape for the non-believer. If we can convince ourselves that there is no God, we can live with ourselves because we're comfortable with the idea that when this whole mess is over, I don't have to answer to anyone. And then up walks a Christian, and all of a sudden, that delusion is blown up. Because if Christians are right, and it's not about how good you are, but how good he is, then all of a sudden, they have to answer at the end of this life. The world doesn't need a reason to hate you. They don't even sometimes know why they hate you. They just know something about you makes them uncomfortable. And if you can dive headlong into the world, and it's not like putting a dab of soap and poking your finger in a greasy pan, then there's a problem. The world should naturally be repelled by the Holy Spirit that indwells you, because that is where the conviction comes from, right? That is where all of a sudden, guess what? Someone's shown a light. We've all experienced it before we were saved. We didn't know we were doing something wrong until someone told us we were doing something wrong, right? It's just like when my kid thought, I got the house cleaned up until I carried in this bag of cans and said, explain it to me. And then all of a sudden the light is on there. There's conviction, because guess what? He'd been caught. And that is what awaits. This is where we love our neighbor right? We pour into their lives so that at the end of all of this, there isn't a light shown on them. Rather, they're like, hey, I'm home. They're not answering for what they've done wrong. Rather, they're worshiping their Father. When Jesus was in the temple that day, he noticed this widow. That is something we can emulate. We can notice people. Right? He was observant. We can notice them where they are. We can say that kind word that builds them up. We can love them for who they are, where they are, in the situation that they exist, whatever that may be. In this, we show love for our neighbors, as well as love for our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who loves us and cares for us. And you have called us to love you and to love our neighbors. Father, help us live out that commandment, to be that person that doesn't want to see our neighbors lose it. But Father, also isn't afraid, that knows that we're going to be hated. We can't do it on our own. Rather, we need to do it in your power and in your strength. But Lord, when we have the opportunity, give us the boldness to share your love with this world. Truly, you are an awesome God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.